The questions that disciples ask, the topic that they are looking for, is one that is very relevant for today. On Thursday, 24th of January, so what date are we today? It's not next Thursday, but the one after that. Thursday, 24th, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists will announce their position of what they call the Doomsday Clock. Have you seen the Doomsday Clock before? It's a big clock face. It's only got the points for the quarter to, 10 to, 5 to, and midnight. What is this Doomsday Clock? Well, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists focus on different things that are happening in the world. They look at nuclear risk. They look at what they call climate change. They look at emerging technologies and cybersecurity. And all these scientists throughout the year analyse how things are, how the land lies. And at the end of the year, well, the start of the following year, they then set a position on the clock to say where they think the world is in relation to midnight. But what is midnight? In their mind, midnight represents nuclear holocaust. This clock was set up shortly after the Manhattan Project, the USA developing their nuclear weapons, because scientists were concerned that this could spell the end of humanity. So they monitor these signs and they set a position on the clock as to how close they think we are to midnight. 2018, where were we? We were 2 minutes to midnight, according to the Doomsday Clock. We're yet to see where the scientists think we will be in 2019. But they monitor the signs to see where we are in relation to the end. This morning we're going to look at some signs that Jesus gives that we can really hold on to that will cause us to know that we approach the end. Now these are questions that we all have, and they're questions that the disciples had too. Let's pick up in Mark chapter 13. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. It's Passion Week. He's debated with various religious leaders. He's also held up just now the example of generous giving that the widow gave. And then in Mark 13 it says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" You know, if you go to Jerusalem now and you stand up on the Mount of Olives, which is on the other side of the valley to where the Temple Mount is, you're going to look and catch in your eye will be a golden sort of dome. That dome is a shrine, a Muslim shrine that we call the Dome of the Rock. But if you were stood on the Mount of Olives and looking across in those days, you'd see the temple. And not just one building, but surrounded by courts and then surrounded by big walls and colonnades. According to Josephus, the temple was plated with gold, so that if you looked at it when the sun was shining, you'd be blinded. It was made with white marble, so bright that, again, the same historian says, from a distance, looking at it, it was as if there was snow on the top of the mountain. It was so bright. If you get a chance to visit Israel, and specifically Jerusalem, which if you can go, Paul and Carol are going this year. And when Paul and Carol go, hopefully they'll go down to the base of the Western Wall, which is the retaining wall for the old temple. Now the stones that are there, G and I have seen these, some of the stones are humongous. I'm trying to measure up in relation to this building. Probably at least half the length of the hall to half. Huge stones, quarried miles away and then transported without modern technology. This was the temple. It took years and years to build. Herod started rebuilding it in 19 BC, and it wasn't until 63 AD that it was finished. So it took years to build a massive, beautiful temple. The Jews so loved the temple that if you spoke against it, it was considered blasphemy. So you can see why the people will point Jesus to the temple. They go every year because they had to, as obedient Jewish men. But even so, every time they went, they think, wow, this temple is the business. So they said, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Wow. Verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that would hit at the heart of a Jewish man. Verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Matthew in his parallel also adds, and when will be the end of the age? For the Jewish mind, for the temple to be destroyed, it's got to be the end of the world. If the temple is going to be destroyed, then it must be the end of the age. So they asked Jesus, as they've been troubled. As Jesus said it outside the temple, they then walked down the Kidron Valley, and then they walked back up the other side. Jesus sat down, and all the time they've been thinking, I can't believe he said this. How? When? So they ask those two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Matthew says, and the end of the age. Now, we know that the temple was destroyed. What did Jesus say about it? It wasn't just that it would be ransacked, but what did he say in verse 2? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. You think, how on earth would they move these massive stones? Granted, the stones that are left are on the outer retaining wall, but the ones inside will be just as glorious. How would they move them? Well, why would they even want to? Well, in 70 AD, when there was a revolt of the Jews against the Romans, the Romans finally had enough and he sent all the armies in under Titus, who was the general. And the final people who were rebelling, for security, locked themselves inside the temple. The temple was the strongest building in Jerusalem. And they, because maybe some superstition, thought they'd be safe in there. Anyway, they were holding. The Romans planned to besiege the temple. Well, what happens one night, as a drunken soldier was lighting a fire, he accidentally set fire to something that then caught the whole temple. Those who were caught inside the building were burned and perished. But remember the gold that was plating the temple? Well, that gold ran down, and it ran down into the cracks between the rocks. So then the authorities, the Roman authorities, ordered that to get at the gold, well, let's just move all the stones out of the way so that we can scrape all the last bits of gold. And you see that Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled literally, word for word. And that sets the tone for what he's going to say about the end of the age. It was interpreted as he said. So let's do that as we go on and see signs of the end. Two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Firstly, Jesus gives general conditions of the last days. And please pay attention. Let's see if we can see any of these today around us. Verse 5. Jesus answering them began to say, firstly, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, don't be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. General conditions of these last times, before Jesus, before the end of the age, and before, as we're going to see, the return of Christ. Well, generally, what does Jesus say? There's going to be deception. He says, take heed. And when Jesus says, take heed, we have to take heed, don't we? Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Later he goes on to repeat the same thing and says there's going to be false messiahs. And in Matthew he says, don't listen when people say Jesus has come secretly. General conditions of the last days, spiritual deception. I've got a book that is on my shelf, which is the Handbook of Today's Religions, and it was printed in the 90s, I think. It's out of date, because all the cults and the isms and the schisms have so changed. But over the past few hundred years, how many we see come up. The 1800s was particularly damaging for the gospel. You had movements like the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all finding their roots in the 1800s. I'm going to read to you something from a pamphlet that the Watchtower Society put out called This Good News of the Kingdom. So please, this is not Bible, this is Jehovah's Witness theology. And it says, when Jesus said he would come again, he did not mean he would return in the flesh visible to man on earth. He has given up that earthly life as a ransom. By the way, they don't believe he died on a cross. And therefore cannot take such a life back again. The good news today is that Christ Jesus has come again. That God's kingdom by him has been set up and is now ruling in heaven. All the evidence shows that Jesus took up his kingdom power, and began his reign from heaven in the year 1914. So there you go. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus appeared secretly in 1914 and set up his kingdom. Apparently those who were involved in the Great War didn't know that, because that kicked off in 1914, but hey-ho. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus secretly returned, along with all sorts of other heresy. Jesus said, beware because of deception, especially about his person, the means of salvation. Jesus did not secretly come again. He will come in body. And yes, he gave his life a ransom, because that was through his death on the cross in my place. But he rose again. Yet deception isn't new, isn't it? We've always had deception, even the early church, and the letters in the New Testament were written against deception. So it's not conclusive. What else did Jesus say? Verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, you might say. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. General conditions of the last days, national and natural disasters. But you say, these things have always happened, and you will be correct, because they always have. There's nothing new under the sun. But Jesus uses an interesting word at the end of verse 8, and if you've got a little margin in your Bible, where it says, these are the beginnings of sorrows, you can look and see what that literally means, and it means birth pains, labour pains, or contractions. Now, I'm no expert on these matters. We have a midwife here, and we have mothers here, and you know firsthand what this is about, but contractions, I feel she's going to laugh at my lack of knowledge of women. You know, you go for months and months and months, and there's uncomfortableness, and there's growing sort of, ooh, and you have to go to the toilet more often, but then suddenly, you know, my sister's having a baby in a few weeks, so I've heard this. G even accused her of having a black eye because she looks so rough. But, you know, it's a growing, just general uncomfortableness. But then there's a change that happens with a contraction. And once that first one starts, it's irreversible, because you have that. And then, you know, a while later it'll happen again and again and again. But each time it becomes more strong and painful, but also closer in proximity until the baby arrives. Jesus said that wars and rumours of wars, that famines and troubles were like labour pains. Yes, they've always been around, but a sign of the end is their increasing strength and ferocity, and their proximity together, stronger and closer together. You know, our world is caught up with climate change, as it calls it at the moment. I'm not sure what to make of that, to be honest. I'm not overly political. But I would say that the things that we are seeing in the world are just what Jesus said, the beginning of sorrows. But unlike my sister, who she's been told when you get contractions every minute, get in the car, go to hospital, we are not told how frequently these earthquakes will be before, etc., before Jesus returns. So at the end of the day, it's a general sign. We don't know exactly when the end will be. So what else does Jesus say? He says in verse 9, "But watch out for yourselves." And he would say that today to us. Watch out for yourselves. "For they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." How heartwarming that is, that the Lord will not allow people to not hear. He will provide for the gospel to go to all the nations before the end. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever's given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, I heard this week about somebody who travelled and they were bringing Bibles to a Middle Eastern country. It was a country where there was much restraint on evangelization. It's an Islamic country. Anyway, they're flying these children's Bibles in. They reach the airport and then they're stopped by a security guard. Security guard opens the bag and sees what's in there, asks the man who's delivering them, "What are these children's Bibles? Come with me." So the man is ushered down a dark corridor into a dark room where he sits alone with this guard at the airport. And the guard then, as the man is no doubt terrified, proceeds to tell him basically that his child in his community received one of these exact Bibles, and that through that, he has come to faith. And the man who delivered these Bibles stayed in contact with the security guard, and they call each other monthly, trying to keep things just on the down low. Until one month, the security guard said, I'm scared, I'm caught, I don't know what to do. I want to be able to tell my family about Jesus, but I know the penalty that there'll be. Anyway, the next month, when the time for the phone call came, it didn't arrive. And the month following that, and that, and that, and the month following that, the man's wife phoned. So imagine we deliver the Bibles, ask the wife, "Well, such and such, the man's name." And she said, "Well, he did tell his family, and his family murdered him." She said, I've lost my husband, but I still have my children. We still have the Bible, and we read it nightly. And how humbling that is. How very, very humbling. You know, I fear to tell those who I love about Christ. How much more did this man have a reason to fear, yet he spoke. And he faced the consequences. He faced brother betraying brother to death. He was hated by all for Jesus' name's sake. You know, it's a wonderful testimony. And we ought to pray for those who are working in these countries. But Jesus lists this as a general sign of the end. There has always been persecution. And there always will. But by inference, it's going to pick up and increase. But how can we know then? The disciples asked Jesus, look, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Jesus just listed general things. Yeah, we can take some lessons from them, but not a specific sign until you reach verse 14. Where Jesus says, "So, when you see the abomination of desolation," quote unquote, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus names something very specifically here. He names something that the hearers ought to have read about, because he said it's been spoken of by Daniel a prophet, and let the person who's reading understand. So, let's read and let's understand. Daniel chapter 9, please. Daniel chapter 9. In your Old Testament, maybe two-thirds of the way through. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's a man who's called beloved of God. Daniel's a man who knew what God's will was concerning the time, but still he fasted and prayed to see it come through. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, there's a revelation that's given to him by the angel Gabriel. And we looked at this a few weeks ago. But it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who are your people? Well, it's Israel. Who is his holy city? At this point, he's in Babylon, but his holy city is Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The Jewish calendar revolves around seven days in a week, and you do your Sabbath. And 7 weeks after Pentecost, and you've got after Passover, then you've got Pentecost. And you run in 7 year cycles. After seven times 7 years, and you've got a year of Jubilee. Sevens are big in Jewish mind. And these weeks are weeks of years. So in other words, there's 490 years in my plan for your people. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is 69. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. We considered this when we looked at Jesus being announced as the king that Paul read about actually this morning. Jesus stepped into Jerusalem on that day, 483 years after the proclamation went forth to rebuild Jerusalem. And then he was cut off. But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. The sanctuary was destroyed. Notice verse 27. Then he, speaking of the prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So remember, the weeks of years, aren't they? So how many years in one of these weeks? 7 years, isn't it? So he shall confirm a covenant with many for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, so 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. This abomination desolation is also mentioned in chapter 11, if you turn over the page, verse 29 to 31. Daniel 11, 29. Speaking of the same man, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile a sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. This is that to which Jesus referred when he was on the Mount of Olives. What is an abomination? It's a word that's used by fiery old school Christians for certain things. But what does the Bible say an abomination is? Well, abomination is a detestable thing. And when you look at that word through the Bible, It's always speaking about idolatry, false worship. So this abomination of, or that causes desolation, is something to do with false worship. Who was it instigated by? Well, he's called the prince who is to come in Daniel 9. He's given another name in scripture as well. He's given lots of names. But we'll see one of these names in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you turn there, please. 2 Thessalonians 2. These books deal a lot with things from the end times. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." This is that same man that we've read about. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." As we cross-reference these things then, we see there's going to be a man who, in the final 7 years of history, will make a promise with Israel, a covenant. And not only will he do that, but we read that at that time, there's going to be sacrifices going on. Are there sacrifices, according to the Old Testament, going on now in Jerusalem, where the temple was? The answer is no. Because right now, it's occupied by the Dome of the Rock and the, whatever it's called, mosque that I've forgotten. And it's guarded by the Muslims. You know, if I as a Christian go up there and I'm seen to pray or to talk too often about the temple, I'm going to be kicked off. G and I wanted to go on our trip to Israel, but there's only certain times you can go. We were told the night before, right, we might be able to go in the morning. Let's wake up early and go. But then we found out that something had happened and we couldn't. It's so volatile. That area of land is the most controversial piece of property on earth. So for this man that we've read about to make a promise with Israel and to even allow them to have a temple there, because there must be for them to offer the sacrifices, he's got to be a political mastermind. And he will be. It's not for today, but he's going to be leader over a confederation of nations. And he's going to be actually a global leader that everybody must follow his political, his economic and his religious way. But on that religious scene, what does he do? Remember what happens? Halfway through that 7 years at the end, this event occurs that Jesus references in Mark 13. And according to Revelation chapter 13, as well as 2 Thessalonians, we see he's going to set up some idol in the temple of God to cause people to worship him. There's a man coming, we also know him as the Antichrist. And, you know, Satan wanted the worship for himself, didn't he? Right back in the start. And if he can, by proxy, get people to worship him through this man, then he will. And that's what he'll do. So, this is the sign that Jesus gives. And he says, when that happens, then let him who is on the housetop, back in Mark 13, verse 15, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. You know, when those people that are around in that time see this thing occur, And there's a man called Antiochus Epiphanes who did something to prefigure this. He sacrificed a pig in a few hundred years before Christ in the temple and set up an idol to Zeus and made it a brothel. There's also somebody called Caligula, who was the emperor after Tiberius, who tried to do the same, but he didn't. But when this definitive event happens, then those who were in Judea must flee. According to Revelation 12, that second half, you know, we talked about 7 years being the last time, that second half of that period, there'll be unprecedented persecution of Israel. And you can read that in Revelation 12. Yet, in verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. The best is yet to come for us. The best is yet to come for us because the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Saviour Jesus is coming. Jesus will come to snatch away his church. He won't come down with his feet on the earth, but he'll come to the clouds and call us up to him, and then we'll forever be with the Lord. And we have hope. The church is snatched out of here, but the earth continues for a period under its old way. And that time is a time of tribulation, trouble, distress. Like nothing that the earth has seen. Worse than all the wars put together. And the famines put together, your black deaths and plagues. For the Jews, this will be even worse than the Holocaust and the Spanish Inquisition. But the Lord shortened the days. The Lord uses this time to correct Israel and to punish a Christ-rejecting world. Well, verse 21 says, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, here's there, don't believe it. For false Christs, there we are again, and false prophets, of which there will be one notable one, will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all things beforehand. Now we're going to come to the highlight, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light. The stars of heaven will fall. I don't know what that'll look like. Maybe a shower of stars. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. A time of great trouble that will be ended as Jesus comes. And he comes to judge. You know, our God is fair. People say, if God's a loving God, why will he judge? Because he's fair. And I'm conscious that as I'm talking about God's judgment, I can't treat this in isolation because that affects those who I love. It's true, but it's hard. But it will be totally fair. Yet as he comes as well, he comes with his saints, he comes with us. And he sends his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. I'm not entirely sure what that's talking about, to be honest. It's quite possible that it's speaking of gathering those who are of Israel, those who've holed up in the wilderness, as it says in Revelation 12 and other places, and gathers them together back to their land. That's quite possible. But what a conclusion. Then he sets up his kingdom. Then there's glory. Then we read about the wolf and the lamb lying down together. At that point, it's not, you know, Jesus isn't going to be ushered in. The world isn't going to be sorted by politics and by feed the world, let them know it's Christmas time. But the world will be sorted by Jesus, the King, returning and setting up his kingdom. Finally, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, and I'm sorry we've gone on, but this is important. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. You can look at the trees and tell what the seasons are by what leaves are on them. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Those first two questions, what were they that the disciples asked? They said, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things take place? Jesus has listed signs. And he reminds them of the fig tree. You can look at leaves and see that the time is coming near. There are signs that indicate Jesus and Jesus' closeness, the imminence of his return. I'm going to quote from a book that says, God appears to be setting the stage for events that the Bible says will take place after the rapture or before the tribulation. The people of Israel are back in their homeland, primarily in unbelief. Globalism has become more and more a way of everyday life. This is important because the Antichrist will have a global economy and rule. The EU, the European Union, appears to be a forerunner of the revived Roman Empire that Daniel speaks about. The Gog and Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 appears imminent as Russia and Iran, oddly enough, are working together for the first time in history. Also, Turkey's in there as well. Turkey, that has historically been the ally of Israel, now is not and is becoming increasingly turned against her. Iran's statement of faith is drive Israel into the sea. We see these signs, yet we can't pin down exactly when these things will be. If somebody comes to you, Warren, and says, Jesus can return on the 13th of March 2020, forget it. Because you can't set the day. I hope you don't, but you might. We can see signs, but we can't see exactly when. And that's the point of the parable of the fig tree. You can see leaves, and it tells you roughly when the period's coming. We can't know exactly when. But what's Jesus say in verse 32? But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Nobody knows. Oh, nobody knows when Jesus is coming, so why even bother? Why even bother talking about prophecy? Why bother considering looking at what's going on in the world? Just forget about it. He'll come when he comes. Que sera, sera. Verse 33. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. It's like mum goes away, Sabina and Ava, and says, I'm going away, I don't know when I'm going to come back, but look after the house, feed the rabbit, make sure Nico gets in bed on time, and be ready for me to come back. Watch therefore, verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And when I say to you, I say to all, watch. So mum might come back at any time. So you want to keep the house straight. You want to make sure that Nico hasn't wrecked the place. You want to make sure that the rabbit isn't starving. I'm being a bit silly, but if you don't know when the master of the house is going to return, you must be ready all the time. It's not like, oh, he'll come back whenever he comes back. No, be ready all the time. Take heed, watch, and pray, Jesus says. And what I say to you, I say to all, including those who sit here in January 2019, watch. So watch. Stay abreast of what is occurring in the world. I'm no expert on these things, but there's a website called His Channel, which I find very helpful, which is a briefing of the world's news from a biblical perspective. His Channel, you can look at that. I also am part of a prayer group for Israel, so we can learn about what's going on from a Jewish perspective. If you want to know about that, then let me know. But God has set you as a watchman. God has given you a task, just like the master gave his servants a task. God has made you a doorkeeper, and you are to stand watch. You are to stand watch, as am I, for the church, against deception. You are to stand watch for the lost. You know, a watchman, he looks out on the wall, and when he sees something, whether it be good and bad, he shouts out. And God help me to have the boldness to do that, to realise that the time is late. You are a watchman. And anticipate the soon return of Christ. Why? Because he told us to. Why? Because it refines us. And that stuff that I know is not right in my life. If I knew Jesus could return before I've had my lunch today, then, friends, I want to sort that out right now. And we can take that opportunity now before we have communion together. It encourages boldness and witness. And it causes us to keep an eternal perspective. I'm going to close now, but coming back to that doomsday clock, compare that with God's clock. The doomsday clock is reversible. Say if Donald Trump stopped saying really inflammatory things and all the extremist Muslims decided, you know what, forget it, we're going to sing Kumbaya, then what they would do is they would knock back the clock and they'd say, well, we're not as close to the end. Whereas God's clock is irreversible. And it's set and it's bang on time. It's ticking as planned and getting closer to his return. The doomsday clock is an unknown series of events. I don't know what crazy madman is going to test his nuclear weapons, etc., etc., or what warrior for peace is going to help the world. Whereas in God's clock, there's a planned series of events, more than I've been able to touch on this morning. The doomsday clock, midnight is destruction. But in God's clock, it's the restoration of humanity under its king. And then eventually, the remaking of the whole world. But let us, as Jesus said, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is.